We who preach often have challenges before us as to how to get our points across. How do we convey what's important to God without making it trite? How do we impress on the congregants and the people who hear us what's important? And how do we do that in acceptable ways? Because sometimes the way we come across may affect the message that we give to people. They may be turned off by that or dismiss it as trivial or trite. I run into the question sometimes, what about using props, you know, when we preach? How acceptable is that? What about dressing up for a part? You know, if I'm going to be Naaman in a sermon, should I dress up like Naaman? Is that helpful or is that perhaps distracting to others? What about acting out a scene, you know, getting somebody and acting it out in front of people? There are all kinds of things like that that come to my mind in trying to convey the importance of the message that we have to offer to others. So this morning, I want to talk to you for a few minutes about a really unusual, it's not a common, but it is more than once kind of presentation of God's word that we see in the scriptures. And for lack of a better term, I'm calling it the prophet skits. Things that prophets did at the will of God, by his instruction, to impress on the audiences messages that weren't always pleasant, but were needed to hear by others. So if you've got your Bibles and you want to go, I'm going to be running through these pretty quickly, but I think it's important for us to make a couple of stops. And the first one will be on Isaiah chapter 20. Isaiah chapter 20. This great prophet of God acted out a skit. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod, and he captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips, and take your shoes off your feet." And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, "Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and a token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt." And then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush and their hope and Egypt, their boast. Now, in the picture that you see, the figure of Isaiah has a loincloth on. There is much, much discussion by commentators as to whether he literally went totally naked or what we would call all but naked. He has only the barest of clothing on him in this. And it is possible that this is the case. I called a couple of my brothers who love the book of Isaiah, and I just said, "What do you think? Do you think he was totally naked?" Because it does say that he is meant to show the Israelites, this is the way you're going to be when Egypt and Cush become your comfort and you think they're the ones you can rely on. You're going to end up going into captivity, and when you do, you will be barefoot and you will be naked, but he even says your buttocks will be exposed. In other words, they were stripped. And the point that Isaiah is trying to make is you need to understand this is what you're going to look like. This is what's going to happen to you if you don't trust in your God. 3 years. I don't think it means by that that every day he had nothing on for 3 solid years, but he enacted that for the children of Israel over a period of 3 years to say, this is your fate. I have no doubt that it would take a direct statement from God to me to say, Ralph, I want you to go into the pulpit Sunday naked. And you know what? Seriously, it's okay that you chuckle at that because even the picture to me is ludicrous. But you need to understand that seriously happened. I mean, that's what happened to Isaiah. And the people were shocked, probably angry, hid their children's eyes from him. But God was saying something to them. This is important for you to know and to understand what is happening to you people. Jeremiah had it a little bit easier. In Jeremiah chapter 18 and 19, in chapter 18, he goes to the potter's house. You're familiar with that. He watched the potter, and the potter made things, and out of clay he made one thing, and it wasn't good, and he took it off and made it again. And he says, God's like the potter. He can do what he wants with us. But then in chapter 19, he is told to go purchase a piece of earthenware pottery. And he is told to summon the leaders of the city of Jerusalem and go outside the city. Call them to come with me. Come with me outside the city. I've got this earthenware jar. And I am going to take it outside the city into this valley. And I am going to bust that jar, break it into pieces, break it into pieces, and this is what I am going to do to this city of Jerusalem. Now, if I had to be Isaiah or I had to be Jeremiah, I would certainly choose to be Jeremiah. That's a much easier message to assimilate than the message that Isaiah was trying to give. But if you're choosing to be Isaiah or Jeremiah, you would certainly choose Jeremiah over Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 4, Ezekiel is told to take a brick and write Jerusalem on it and set up a barrier around it, that is the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And then I want you to lay on your side for 300 days, 390 days, only on your left side, and lay siege to that city. In other words, just lay on your left side and look at that city like God is going to be looking at his people. And after you have laid siege for 390 days on your left side, I want you to turn on your right side and lay siege to that city for an additional 40 days. 40 days. And that's what he did every day. He went out there and he set the brick up and he set the barricade up and he laid it on the left side and he just looked at it. He didn't say anything about it. He just showed them. And they began asking questions. What does this all this mean? What is happening here? Let me give you one more. Ezekiel was told to shave his head with a sword. Shave his head with a sword. And then he was told, take all the hair and divide it into three equal parts. And the first part of it, you are to burn with fire. And the second part, you're to chop up with a sword into pieces. And the third part, you're to scatter to the winds. That's what I want you to do, because that's what I'm going to do to my people. And Ezekiel did that. Shaved his head completely. And in verse 2 of Ezekiel chapter 12, he was told to mimic going into exile. I don't have pictures of that one for you. He was told, get ready during the day, pack up your bag, and I want you to go out of the city of Jerusalem. Go out. And I want you to stay gone all day. And at night, I want you to come back into the city, but I want you to burrow through the wall, and I want you to come back into the city. And the next day, I want you to do the same thing. Because I want my people to understand they're getting ready to go into exile. And it's going to be very difficult for them to come back from that. It is not going to be easy for them. And they need to see that. And in verse 11, Ezekiel says, I am a sign to you. I'm a sign to you. I'm showing you what I'm trying to teach you. Isaiah was that. Jeremiah was that. Ezekiel was that. So why did the prophets do this? Why did they make that ostentatious show to make their lessons when perhaps it might have been easier for them just to have said what God wanted them to see? Let me suggest some things. First of all, a picture's worth a thousand words. I mean, sometimes just seeing it. To see Isaiah stripped of his clothing and recognize God is going to do this to us is a stark picture. Stark, real, shocking, not easily forgotten. Isaiah says Ezekiel says in verse 37, chapter 37, verse 18, your people will speak to you saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these things? And in verse 20, the answer is the sticks on which you write will be before their eyes. And then this statement. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 23. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. Why did the prophets do this, besides the fact that God told them to do it? Because those pictures were worth a thousand words to them. Seeing it made it real, and it was stark, and it was shocking, and it would not be easily forgotten. And finally, like the parables and the stories that Jesus told, oftentimes the moral sneaks up on you. You don't even recognize it until suddenly you go, oh, that's what he means. That's what it's all about. And the object lessons are as strong and as firm as the objects themselves. So what am I doing today? Were my actions distracting to you? To your eyes? Maybe to your ears. If you could smell the coffee. To your nostrils. Were they out of place? would we conduct ourselves in this way at a solemn commemorative event? If a doctor came into the room to inform you that your loved one is near death and probably will not survive, would it make a difference if the doctor came in and said, "I'm here to tell you, your loved one's not going to make it"? Does this or this or this? I'd be very concerned about a doctor that came in needing this. Do these take away from the solemnity and the sobriety or mind the actions of a spiritually focused person this morning? I'm asking you. Is there anything about all this that lessens the intensity of our ability to worship God in spirit and in truth? I'll tell you what I didn't bring up here. I didn't bring any of these. I'm going to give you time to look at that. Because I have been in assemblies for spiritual gatherings and purposes in which every one of the items you've seen were being consumed by someone in the audience. Some of them here. I was in a large assembly recently and sat directly behind a young man who spent an entire hour listening to a beautiful, powerful lesson on the gospel of Jesus as taught in his death, and during the entire time was consuming a roast beef, mushroom, and onion sandwich through the entire assembly. But I'll tell you what else I've seen, and it grieves my heart. I have preached my heart out on seeing the cross of Jesus Christ, my Lord, in the hopes that people would understand, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, before whom your eyes Christ was portrayed as being crucified. And while I was so preaching, people were I need to stay awake for that message. I'm asking you to think about what you've seen here today. First Corinthians chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. Talk about the disciples gathering to share the supper of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul says, but when you gather, it's not to partake of the supper. For in your gathering, one eats and another's hungry. And then he asks this question. He asks a question. He says, what? Don't you have houses to eat in? If this is about food, isn't there another place you can consume that? Now, I want to be very clear and fair to the scriptures. That statement by the Apostle Paul is not about eating with brethren. Acts chapter 2, verse 46 says they were taking their meals together with gladness of heart. Brethren ought to eat together. Brethren ought to break bread together. Brethren ought to share together. It's not about that. And let me tell you what else it's not about. It's not about eating in a place where we assemble. That's not what that passage is about. You know why I know that? Because many of the times, the places where they assembled were houses. Most of the time it was. I've worshiped with brethren in houses where we met every Sunday in a house. The point was not we can't ever eat in that house. In Romans chapter 16, verse 5, the household of Phoebe is commended where the church meets. It's not about that. And the point is not about it's a sinful thing somehow to eat in a church building. That's not the point. But I'll tell you what is the point. It is about mixing the spiritual and the fleshly. That's what it's about, folks. It's about mingling the spiritual things that we're coming here to gather and participate in and mixing it with the fleshly things of this life. So in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, when Satan tempts Jesus to use his spiritual powers for his fleshly body, Jesus says what? Man does not live by bread alone. It is not about the physical things. It is primarily about what? Everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. Isn't it interesting to use the one physical feature that we use for consuming with? It is about the mouth of God and what proceeds from it. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, we're told we're blessed if we're what? If we hunger and thirst after what? Coffee? Energy drinks? Milkshakes? We are blessed if we hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the Apostle Paul says in that beautiful book David took us to this morning in chapter 3, verse 2, we're told to set your mind on things above. Set your mind on it. Not just participate in it along with a lot of other things in your life. We sometimes talk about that here. We say, we've come together here. Get rid of the things of this world. Why? We want to focus on what really matters here. What's really important. I'm going to offer a caveat to what I've said this morning. I want you to understand, with all the things I've said, I am not talking about necessary consumption. There are exceptions to this. There are people who are on medications and they must stay hydrated. There are people who have bad colds and they're trying to drink something that will soothe their throats so they won't go into a coughing fit and disturb everybody around them. I understand that. There are babies here that need to have something shoved in their mouths so they will find sustenance and quit crying. I understand that. I understand the person that says, you know, I'm a diabetic, and Ralph, you go on so long sometimes, it's either take something to eat or die. I get that. I understand that. But that's not what I normally see. I'm simply asking you, brethren, if this object lesson meant anything to you today, to give some consideration to how we come together to worship. And may I add one more thing before my final passage? Paula and I were at somebody's house recently. We were invited to go eat supper. And as soon as we walked in the door, we saw a pile of shoes right inside the door. And I said to Paula, uh-oh, I'm not really normally averse to taking off my shoes. I'd take them off this morning in front of you if I needed to. But I happened to know that when I got dressed before going to supper in church that night, the socks I had worn had a hole in the toe. And not thinking, I said, "Who's going to know?" I went into the house and there was a pile of shoes. And I knew what I had to do. I had to take off my shoes. Nobody told me. There wasn't something. I have been in some homes where I'm told. I have been in some homes like that where I was told, you know, please take off your shoes. But all I had to do, I had to do three words. Listen to this. Read the room. Read the room. So I said to Paula, "I'm so embarrassed. I kicked my shoes off and there was that toe, naked. More naked probably than Isaiah was. That toe was." And I went through the entire meal that night, self-conscious, but I read the room. I did what I was supposed to do. Let me ask you something. Will you read the room? Just read the room. How do people dress? How do they act? I don't want to be the only person in the audience that when they start a song I like, start clapping in time to it. If I'm the only person doing it, I probably need to read the room. I need to think seriously about how other people are acting and how they're dressing and what they're doing. I need to read the room because it's a group of people. And the passage that just shouts to me about this is the brief statement made in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, where the Apostle Paul said to the people, he said, "Lead quiet, peaceful lives. Just try to live unobtrusively." That's what most of us need to do. Just live your life unobtrusively. It's not about making a statement. It is morally, but not most of the time about cultural differences with the people we're with. Read the room. How do these people dress? How do they act? What do they do when we pray? How do they partake of the Lord's Supper? How do they treat God? What do they think about each other? Read the room. And when you do that, you'll live quiet, peaceful lives with God's people. "They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." I have not said in any way this morning that coffee or energy drinks or soft drinks or water or tea are bad things for God's people. I haven't said that. I have said some of this is inappropriate and unnecessary for people who have assembled to hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. Pray with me. Lord, I pray with trepidation and fear and caution and anxiety that today I may not have conveyed to your people your will in the way that you would have conveyed it. But you know, Lord, I have tried with all my heart to express to these wonderful saints and disciples of Jesus Christ what it means to focus our hearts and, as Todd said, to demonstrate that we love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that that focus will not be deterred by anything. For we have come to this place to see Jesus and him only, and it is in his powerful name that we pray. Amen. I have the closing announcements, and I'm simply going to offer this to you. First of all, if you have not had a chance to partake of the Lord's Supper, that is being offered in Classroom 7 out off the wing. And as we, in a moment, stand and sing our final song, during that song, make your way out there and go to Classroom 7 so you can participate in the Supper of the Lord. We are aware that our nation and the world is in a state of turmoil right now. There's a lot going on, and I'm being very careful because of smaller children that don't need to be anxious about the things that worry us. But I'm very aware, and you are too, that there are difficult things happening in this world, and if we ever needed the Prince of Peace, we sure need him now. So in my prayer and before my benediction, I'll offer to you, before we do that, I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask God to help us in those matters. And what a wonderful thing that so many of our people who have been ill and sick are getting better. And it was wonderful to see Jessie here earlier. She was over here. I don't know if she's still here or she had to leave, but to get back to little Juliet. But Joel West, everybody seems to be doing well up there. And Rosary is better yesterday than she was the day before. And so all the things that were in the bulletin need to be continually prayed for until all those are brought to resolution. Teresa's home and she's doing better. And there's just a lot going on with our people. I'll tell you, you say, I don't even know all the names. You don't have to. Just say, Lord, you know who they are. Do what you need to do for them. Seriously, I'm not being trite about that. Sometimes that's the best thing you can pray. Because sometimes we pray about things and we have answers to it and it's not God's answers. We got a lot of women in this congregation that are still on the verge of dominoing. They're going to have babies soon.